51. So let's open up the Word of God at that point, and let's read this psalm, the entire psalm, wonderful psalm, and may the Lord bless the reading of the Word to all of our hearts as we look at these pages and we, or these verses, and we read through this psalm. And the psalm says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according on to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." Amen. And God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. We turn to Psalm number 51, and I will be looking at much of this psalm this evening by the help of the Lord, so there's no set text, as it were. This psalm stands as a great set of verses that the Lord has given us through his servant David when he came before the God of heaven to pour out his heart on that occasion. That's in view in the title to the psalm. The title of this psalm actually sets the stage as to the writing of it. The title reads, "A Psalm of David," when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so the psalm's content has to do with that dark period in David's life when he had fallen into great sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So the setting of the psalm being that is marked by deep sadness and solemnity. The chapter that records the event that's in view in the psalm of David's fall, that event of David's fall, is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. That is, of course, 2 Samuel chapter 11. God in his wisdom and providence has written 2 Samuel 11 as a chapter of intense warning to others. In that fact, we actually see the grace of God toward those who are his. We could well write over that passage, that is 2 Samuel 11, the words of the Apostle Paul that we find there in the New Testament, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." That's why God has recorded that solemn, that sad chapter of 2 Samuel 11 to warn us in our day and time of the danger that we're always in of falling into sin, even deep sin. And therefore, graphic passages of intense sadness and also honesty, like 2 Samuel 11, and then the psalm that is coupled with that particular chapter, Psalm 51, are designed to have believers, backslidden souls, and those yet unconverted exercise the greatest caution regarding the immoral snares and the pitfalls of life, and furthermore have us flee from them for salvation and for the Lord to keep us and to preserve us for the eternal well-being of our souls. So this is a very solemn, a very sad passage of Scripture. But then on the other hand, Psalm 51 is a passage that is characterized by great hopefulness. The psalm speaks, therefore, of hopefulness for those who have fallen away from the Lord, believers who have gone from their Savior into carelessness, into worldly ways, and those still, of course, who are without the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is written for both sets of people. The psalm brings before us the scene where a man is so dealt with by the Spirit of God. Now that individual flees to the Lord and he pours out his soul unto God as the psalm so clearly describes. Now keeping in mind David's case, we have the response that came from God to him through Nathan the prophet. When the king repented, we have the blessed words that we find then in 2 Samuel 12 and verse number 13. Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." What wonderful words of assurance these are. And I bring them before you tonight to the one who might be an erring believer, someone who's backslidden away from the Lord like David was, or someone who is yet a lost sinner. Here are words for you to lay hold upon before God and to flee to the God of mercy who will meet the need of your poor soul. And so this psalm is truly also not only one of sadness, but one of great hopefulness. Since this psalm was written in the context that I have described for you, it opens to us a plain revelation of how the guilty are to approach God. David's a guilty man, and he knows he's a guilty man. And this psalm that's sad on one hand and hopeful on the other hand is a psalm that brings to our view this man distressed in his backslidden ways, but now looking to the Lord for mercy. And this is the way in which the sinner or the backslider or even the doubting soul, the one who does not know where he or she really stands with God, this is how the individual in either of those cases must approach God to find mercy and to find forgiveness and peace. And so David is a model for all to emulate regarding the needs of the heart, the needs of the soul, the needs either for restoration, salvation, or assurance. The sinner coming to the Lord to be saved. The backslider returning to the Lord to be pardoned for all that error, all that wandering, all that carelessness, all that coldness, and be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. That is set before us here, and both cases must come to God in the same way substantially as David did. David's approach to the Lord as outlined in this psalm is appropriate for all who need to do business with God over the needs of the soul. And may God use his word to that end this evening. The words of this psalm are therefore seasonable words for burdened and anxious souls. I pray that if you're in need tonight, God will burden your soul and God will give you an anxious soul. You have no right not to be burdened, not to be anxious. If you're either away from the Lord, cold in heart, wandering in the world, not living for God, not serving the Lord, caught up in some sin or other, not living a holy, godly life, backslidden in other words, or if you're just plain and downrightly unsaved, here are seasonable words for your soul in this wonderful and this powerful psalm. There are a number of points I want to bring before you out of this psalm that indicate to us, that reveal to us David's approach to the Lord. How did he approach the Lord? Number one, he approached the Lord in penitence. He approached the Lord in penitence. The matter of penitence for sin is written over this psalm completely. It comes to a climax in verse number 17. Read that psalm with me again. The sacrifices of God. What that means is, here is what God is really looking for. You see, David mentions in verse 16 other sacrifices like burnt offerings. You see, he lived in the day when those things took place, when people would approach God and bring their animals and their victims like that to be slaughtered and their blood to be shed and come before God and worship Him. And of course, that was all appointed by God as a great set of typology pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But it did not save a soul. It did not result in even only one sin being forgiven. Not one. And so David says, I'm not coming, Lord, with an animal. I'm not coming with the blood of a bullock or a goat or a sheep. I'm coming to you with the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Which means he's coming with a heart that feels its need. A heart that is penitent and broken. That word for broken in verse 17 is a word that's very vivid. It's a word that is used, for example, of the breaking of an earthen vessel. It's used that way sometimes. So you think about an earthen vessel or any other kind of material that breaks easily and you drop it and it goes into absolute pieces. That happened in our house the other morning. And I called my wife, come quickly, because there's a dish here about to fall on the floor. But before she could get there, it was in pieces. And I was a broken man over breaking that dish, for she had had it for years. But it was broken in pieces. And that's how this word is used. A broken heart. It's also used of Solomon's great fleet of ships, or sorry, Jehoshaphat's great fleet of ships, when they were broken and destroyed, as you read in 1 Kings 22. The word broken signifies all that. Something that's shattered. And David's heart was shattered. Oh, for the heart of the sinner to be shattered. Broken in pieces. All the defense is gone. All the hardness removed completely. All the indifference just falling apart. And you finding yourself in the presence of a holy God. The word contrite that's used there in that verse 17 is a word that also has a vivid meaning. It signifies being crushed. Something that is bruised or crushed. And it's actually used in Isaiah 53 of the sufferings of our Lord. And sinner or backslider, let that really hit you tonight. That your Savior was bruised. His heart was crushed beneath the weight of the sins of a person like you. Isaiah 53 says it, bruised for our iniquities. Indeed it says there, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The hand of God, the stroke of wrath, the penalty of the law, it fell upon the Savior's soul. It fell upon his dear heart because he's bearing sin. The Lord transferred to him the sins of folk like you and me, and Christ was then crushed and broken under the awful load of that sin. That's the sense of these words in verse 17. And therefore they do signify the whole concept of penitence and remorse and that awareness of the need to come before the Lord and not make excuses or not try to find some way of pleasing God anymore, but just casting yourself before the Lord, a penitent man, a broken woman, a child, a young person, utterly crushed under the weight of sin, the load of sin, the fact that David's heart was broken and contrite, that penitence was in it, is demonstrated throughout this psalm, just not in verse number 17. He comes confessing really the whole way through. He doesn't come to cover up. Remember what the Lord says in Proverbs, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Now friend, without the Lord, backslider far away from God tonight, your heart cold. Maybe that's all it is. I say all it is because you haven't gone away into drinking or these things of the world as such, but your heart's cold. And you're not in the place with God you ought to be, man or woman. You need your heart to be a penitent heart. As I say, come before the Lord, not covering up, not putting on a show. Come like the public in the temple. God, be merciful to me, as he smote upon his breast where his soul lay. Where is your soul? It's in your body. That's as clear as can be from the Word of God. I'm not getting into that today. But that's where your soul is, it's inside you. And that man smote on his chest as the sign, in me there is a heart of wickedness. And I'm not covering it up any longer. Lord, have mercy on me. Be propitiated toward me, the sinner, was his prayer. Because he's a broken and he's a contrite man, he's got a heart of penitence. David confesses here in his penitence the depravity of his sin. Did you notice when you get through the first four verses and you come to verse 5, there's where his confession really begins. And in verse 5 he says this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive." What's he doing there? He's going right back to the conception of his own life in his mother's womb. Now David had a godly mother. As the Psalms tell us, he talks about his mother. And it's a wonderful thing to have a godly mother. He called her the handmaiden of the Lord. She was a woman of God. He had a godly father who prayed for him, who taught him the ways of the Lord, that man Jesse. And so when David writes here about his mother in verse 5, the liberals say, oh, he's simply saying that his mother was a wayward woman. And David's life was conceived in immorality. Oh, what utter blasphemy, even for those ungodly men to say such things. That's what they say about verse 5. It could not be farther from the truth. What David is saying in verse 5 is, the sin that I need to confess, I have to go right back to the moment of my conception in my mother's womb, because that's when my life began. And that's where the seed of sin began, because transmitted to me right down from Adam was a fallen nature, a depraved heart, self-will. And David comes confessing, therefore, the depravity of his sin. He's like David, or he's like Paul, he says in Romans 7, "In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." He's like Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 64, "Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." He's like Simon Peter, who when he saw the Lord work that great miracle of the draught of fish in Luke 5, he got down, he fell before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Dear sinner, I want you to get a hold of it tonight. If you're ever going to be saved, there has to be this approach to God, confessing the depravity of your sin, the wickedness of your heart, never mind the transgressions of which you're guilty in your life. You must come before the Lord with that mindset. I am sinful through and through. And it all flows out of a depraved soul, a fallen will. He confesses the depravity of his sin. He confesses the diversity of his sin. We note as well as we go through the psalm that he uses different words as he relates to sin in general, his own sin. The word for sin that's found in verses 3 to 5 is a word that signifies error. It's a word that means that you fail to reach the standard that God has set. That's the sense of the word for sin. And then you have the word transgression. And the Hebrew word for transgression in verse 1 and also found in verse 3 signifies rebellion. And then you have the word iniquity here in our version, our translation. In verse 2 and verse 5 he talks about iniquity. And the word iniquity signifies the wickedness of sin. Oh, you see, when you think about the word sin, that means error, to go astray, to fail to reach the standard of God. You see, man, that's your case. And backslider, that's true for you. You've fallen short of the standard. Even the Christians here tonight, every day, we all fall short. Because we're all sinners yet. But for those who are not seeking God for salvation, for restoration, the case is worse with you. Because your errors are mounting up. The child of God will be going before the Lord, and let's keep this in mind, Christians. The person who knows the Lord will be going before the Lord every day and saying, Lord, forgive my sins for this day. Cleanse me from them. Deal with them. But the backslider never prays that way, while backslidden. David, for a year at least, has never prayed. From the moment when he and Bathsheba committed adultery, oh, what an awful track record of sin began to unfold. There was the adultery, there was the lying, the covering up, the conspiracy to have Uriah killed. He was guilty of murder, this man David. All that you find there in 2 Samuel 11 and into 12, an awful scene. And this man has gone far from God. And therefore for a whole year, because this all happens after the little baby's born. And God smites that child and God takes that child away. It's all after that has happened. And David comes to confess all that he has done, and he uses all these words. The word that means error, to fail to reach the standard of God. The word transgression, rebellion. Oh, the rebellion of David's life. Iniquity, as I've mentioned, it means perversity. As I said, it underlines the wickedness of sin. Oh, how perverse sin is. Sin is a distortion of God's ways. Sin is a distortion of all that God has laid out in his holy law for men to follow. Sin comes along and wants to bring God down and destroy his law and put in place his, that is man's, own ways and pursuits and all the wickedness that he can imagine and engender. He puts it all in the place of God's holiness. That, my friend, is perversity. Our old catechism says that some sins are more heinous than others. And that is absolutely true. Some sins are more heinous than others. But all sin is perverse. There's nothing nice about sin. You might dress it up. You might cloak it in a certain way so that it looks attractive, and people do that. The world does that because the world consciously
is aware this isn't right, so they have to dress it up. And they have to make it look glowing and attractive, and they need to do it that way to get people sucked in. But at the end of the day, sin is rotten. Sin is perverse. As Paul talks about his sin in Romans 7, he refers to sin being exceeding sinful. We cannot really imagine the awfulness of sin, but when David was dealt with by God and the penitence came, he saw the diversity of his sin, every part of it, every aspect of it, and he came confessing that. He also saw the direction of his sin, because in verse number 4, he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Notice that language, "Against thee only have I sinned." What David is doing there is, he's seized with the awful realization that his sin, his transgression, his iniquity, first of all, is against God. Now, he sinned against himself. And he sinned against Bathsheba. And he sinned against Uriah, her husband. And he sinned against his own family. And he sinned against the nation, because remember, he's the king. And he realizes, "I have sinned against so many." But in the first instance, all he can think of, all he can deal with, is his sin is against God. And against him first and foremost. And really what he's doing is, as he confesses, the sin that has been done to others is kind of swallowed up in this heart-rending confession in verse number 4. "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." All that he's done against others is wrapped up there, swallowed up there. But firstly, it's God whom he has offended. Oh man, see it tonight. Woman, feel it tonight. Young person, taste it tonight. The depths of your sin. The enormity of it. The wickedness of it. The penitence of David's approach. Then there's the pleading of David's approach to God. Oh, he pleads. How he pleads. And you will find down through the psalm, there's a plea for pardon to begin with. Verse number 1, he says, "Blot out my transgressions." And he uses the same word, blot, there in verse number 9. "Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities." And that word blot means to rub or to wipe off. And the idea is of sin being removed. That's the point. He's pleading here for pardon. And he understands that the pardoning of sin is that sin being removed. And in the New Testament, the word for forgiveness or pardon means to send away. And there's the same thought there of sin being removed. And this is what God does when he forgives, when God pardons. And that's what David's pleading for. "Lord, blot out my transgressions." Blot them out. Rub them off. Remove them. And he therefore realizes this is what the Lord does when he forgives. God removes sin. That's seen in the great sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Especially the Day of Atonement. When two goats were used in the whole ritual of that day. One goat was killed, and then the second goat was led away into the wilderness. Having had the sins of the people confessed upon its head, then it's led away and it dies in the wilderness, or perishes in the wilderness. What is all this? It's a double type of Christ. Christ, in his dying, took sins away, so that they are no longer on the account of the one who believes in Christ. They're gone. And that's why you read those words, for example, in Jeremiah 50 and verse number 20. And I was preaching on this at the open air on Friday afternoon, where it talks about the sins of God's people being sought for. And you know what it says? They shall not be found. And the iniquity of Israel looked for, and there is none. What a marvelous statement that is. But it brings home the marvel of this issue, of this truth of God's forgiveness. Sin is pardoned in the sense that it's gone, it's removed, because God has covered it with the blood of His Son, the righteousness of the Redeemer. It can't be brought up again and will not be brought up again against that soul. I tell you, friend, that's what the Lord can do for you. You think of all the sins of which you're guilty. So many sins that you don't remember even the tiniest fraction of them. Sins of childhood and youth and growing up, manhood, womanhood, living out your days. Maybe you sit here tonight and you're not a young person anymore. You're on in life. And what a catalogue of sins belongs to you. What a great amount of transgressions are on your account. And young people, they're mounting up in your life quickly, rapidly. So much so that your heart shall be filled with terror. Oh, the amount of sins now accrued to my name. Oh, what will it be like when I am old if I live that long? To leave this world and go out to meet God with all these sins, mine, on my account. How will I face Him? Ah, my friend, think that way, because that's the way it's going to be if you die as you're now living. And therefore you need to come before the Lord and look to Him to pardon. And His pardon will remove the hole. Gone. Gone. Never to be raised again. You see, He also pled not only for pardon, but for purging. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. Verse number 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, we think of the old gospel hymn, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The purging, cleansing value of the blood of the Lamb. And when David prayed there in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, do you notice there what he's thinking about? And the very night that he is thinking about, he's thinking there about Israel's exodus from Egypt. And on that night when they come out of Egypt, God told them to do something. He told every father to kill a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and dip in that blood a bunch of hyssop, just a plant of some kind or other. And use that as a kind of a sponge, if you will, to sprinkle that blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. And then the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where David gets this plea, purge me with hyssop. He's thinking about the application of the blood, the purging that's found in Jesus' precious blood. I tell you, men and women, that's a note of joy. The precious, precious blood that cleanses from all sin. I can't understand these people who don't like to sing about the blood or preach about the blood or talk about the precious blood and bring into their messages the great truth that God enunciates in 1 John 1. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Why hold that back? I'll tell you why. Because the devil's at work. The devil hates the blood because it's the blood of the Lamb that cleanses the soul and gives a man's record before God a spotlessness, a purity that he will never find elsewhere. He pled also for
purity, as I just mentioned. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's pleading for pardon, for purging, and for purity. He feels the filth of his sin. Sin is filthy. Morally and spiritually filthy. Oh, if only people could feel that and realize that. I was talking there about those who dress sin up. And they do so because in man's deep consciousness, and Romans 1 makes this absolutely clear, there is the awareness that sin is worthy of God's awful judgment. But they love their sin. And they hold on to their sin. And Paul says there that knowing the judgment of God, knowing fine well that God will judge their sin, they not only continue in it, but they take pleasure in it. An evil pleasure. Oh, that we all would feel that. Sin is something that is characterized by the greatest extent and depth of abhorrence to God, and how we need to be made pure. And for the child of God, thank God the day will come when all sin will be removed forever. And we will attain a purity that we don't have even as Christians in this life. And the spirits of just men and women will be made perfect at the moment of death and pass into glory, never even to think about sinning again. What a day that will be. Because you see, sin vexes the child of God. Sin annoys us. For true Christians, if we're walking with the Lord, sin will annoy us, sin will grieve us. It's impure, it's unholy, it's filthy. Never excuse it. Never seek to ameliorate sin and make it something that it's not. But rather, face it. Face it tonight, you who are not saved, you who are backslidden. Christians who want to walk close with God, get to the point where you realize that the best way to live a Christian life is to live in the experience of the pardon and the purging and the purity that the gospel brings to a person's life. And then as we come to a close this evening, we only see David's penitence and his pleading, but we see his peace. And I bring you back to verse 17. And notice his final words in that verse. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And such a heart, David realizes, a heart that's broken, a heart that is contrite, a heart that, as we've seen tonight, looks away to the Lord for the need of that heart to be met through Christ and his atonement. David realizes that this is really acceptance with the Lord. God will not despise that individual who comes to him with that attitude. You know, that's an attitude. A broken and a contrite heart. Pride is gone. It's all smashed. There's no cover-up. Deceit is gone. There's honesty here. And it's all tied in, you see, with what we've seen here about confessing that sin and looking the way to the Lord for the remedy that's found in Christ. It's all tied together. And therefore, David realizes, when I come before God with this approach, he will not despise me. And what he's really saying is, I will have peace with God. His peace was disturbed, you see. Utterly disturbed. As I said earlier, he had never prayed for a whole year. He hadn't sought the Lord throughout all those months, living in his sin. I believe, of course, he was a troubled man in a sense, but
It's only now that he's broken. And as he's broken, he comes before the Lord, and this is how he approaches God, and he realizes God has had mercy on me. God has forgiven me. He heard the words of Nathan that I mentioned a while ago, "Thou shalt not die." You know, David thought God was going to kill him for what he had done with Bathsheba. Nathan said, "No, David, he'll not kill you. He has put away your sin. And he has peace with God." Peace. Is that not what is endlessly sought by men of the world? Looking for peace, talking about it. And of course, it's all a load of nonsense as far as they're concerned. Because they think they can create peace. And they think that they can generate this utopia that they endlessly, as I say, seek for. And they find it's always like a bubble out there. And as they reach out to grab it, it just bursts. And they're left empty. And then they go again. And they call this conference and that conference, and they get together and they make their plans, and in those meetings, one's conspiring against the other because they're all ungodly, wicked, lying men, and there can't be peace. Peace is found only in Jesus Christ. And it must begin in the human heart of every individual. And only when that happens will society begin to take on a different flavor. We're far from that, let me tell you. I think back to my childhood days, and irrespective of how I look now, it's not that long ago, and I can remember vividly those days in my childhood and into my youth when this little land had peace, and before all the troubles came and all that stuff and the wickedness began to break out. Oh, what a peaceful life it was, a happy life. Why? Because the gospel reigned in Northern Ireland to a great degree. But that's all gone. And our land's disturbed, and our people are in chaos and in fear and know not what to do. And yet all the while, the answer's here. But for you in the gathering tonight, or you online who are listening to this message, you need to pay heed. You need to learn what it is to approach God on His terms, looking for pardon, seeking for that peace that He gives as you come before Him with confession and brokenness. Is there one here tonight and your heart is cold and careless, you've wandered away? My friend, come back to the Lord tonight. It's time to get the matter settled. When did you last enjoy the book? When did you last really pray? When did you previously, when was the last time that you enjoyed the fellowship of the saints, and now it's this situation where you try to keep a distance and you don't want to be really involved? My friend, if that's the case, you are away from God. And you need to get back. And those who are not saved, you are devoid of peace. You might even dread going home tonight. Because you realize if I go home the way I am, I'm still cut off from God, I'm still unpardoned, my sin is still on my account, I'm in danger of hell, I could die at any moment and be lost forever. And that's all true. How can you go home in that state? Why not get right with God tonight and seek Him? Seek Him with all your heart. Let us bow in prayer. And may God take its truth and bear it home. Bring it with freshness to all of us. And if you wish to have a word with me when the meeting is over, that would be great. I'll be glad to talk with you, to help you to open up the book, speak to you about these matters. May you take that step and this night get things put right in your life. May God give you grace to come and seek the Lord while he may be found. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit will bear home to hearts this night the Word of God. We pray that he will move, that he will operate deep within the soul, that he will bring over hearts and minds the sense of their own need, that he will give grace to turn to Christ and seek him and find him. O Lord, move, we pray. Bless your own children. Help us all to take care of our souls before God. We commit our ways into thy hands. O Lord, move in these days, we pray. Bring a breath from heaven. Bring a stirring of soul. Bring a time of reviving and refreshing. And Lord, bring a time of return to thee. O God and Father, do these things. Save the lost. Have mercy. Work this night. Part us now with thy blessing. And go with us, we do pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be the portion of thy children, both tonight and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.